So, yeah, we're in a relational covenant. This is our last one. I think that what this one does for me is, you know, words have an intrinsic power to them. It's why Jesus calls us to keep preaching the gospel. It's why he equips his people to proclaim truth through the spoken word, because there's a power that comes with it. And the last part of our relational covenant is all about the power of words. So we have a couple people on staff that are really, really good at crying, you know? They're thinking about going pro. I mean, they're fantastic. I, on the other hand, I'm not much of a crier. And that's enough. I love crying. If you want to cry, weep away. Give me some warning, because I just get really awkward, you know? But I love it. And they cry all the time. I don't cry very much. About two years ago, I turned 30. And my wife got me the best present I think I've ever had. And it was before she was my wife, so we were still trying to impress each other. And I think the best gifts come with a little bit of lies to deceive you a little bit, right? We'll talk about that later. But she lied to me about this thing that she put together, and she got me tickets to this really cool concert, and then she gave me this book, and it's actually right here. And what she did was she reached out to about 30 of my close friends and family, and she just asked them if they would write down a letter of how I've encouraged them or what I've meant to them, what they thought about me, you know? I'm not a crier, man. I read about 2 pages of this a night, and I would just start weeping every time. It's nuts. And I actually pulled it out on my 32nd birthday a couple weeks ago, and I read like 2 of them, and I started crying again, you know? Words have this intrinsic power to shape and to form and to build up. And sometimes we don't recognize that power because we throw them around so loosely. And as a people of God, what we want to do is recognize the power that God gives the words in our lives to shape, form, mold, and encourage each other. And what if we always use those to push people towards Christ and use that power to edify and to sanctify? That's the goal. So when we talk to each other, man, I hope that we're building up and building into and you recognize the power of the words that we say. So that's our last one. Live this stuff out. We'll visit it again probably next February, hopefully maybe before then. But don't lose this stuff. I know that going through this relational covenant in the last month has made us on staff think about it more. And we talk about it all the time. And I pray this becomes habit for our community that we build up into, that we talk to people, that we resolve conflict, that we encourage. Let me pray for us, and we're going to get into some text this morning in Scripture. God, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that we can gather in a space and talk about Scriptures. I'm thankful that the Spirit is active today and the Spirit's moving. Holy Spirit, I pray that as we open the text, you teach us, that you guide us. They teach us about what your role is in this world, that you give us wisdom, and that we might leave here encouraged about your work in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we're in John 16 this morning. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open that bad boy right up. Let me catch you up to see where we've been. We've been walking through John at a rather brisk pace. So today, we're in John 16, all of it. We're only going to get through the first half of it because I'm not going to try and rush things. But essentially, why John 16 is a little special is because we transition out of this text about what's going to happen to Jesus and our relationship with the world into our response. So in John 15, Steve broke down kind of sort of, hey, this is the way the world's going to treat you and it's probably not going to be good. Talking to his disciples. And in the near term, literally all of the disciples, I think Steve mentioned this last week, died pretty horrible deaths. The world did not like them because they didn't like Jesus. And so he was speaking to these guys before he left for the cross. And he said, hey guys, it's going to get bad for me and it's going to be worse for you. Just, you know, buckle up and get ready for it, right? The world will hate you, but take heart is what he's trying to tell them. And this is why they hate you, because they don't know me is what he says. Again and again and again at the end of John 15. So today, we move from kind of the cause of persecution into our response towards it. And this text is a really fantastic one. It really centers around the role of the Holy Spirit. And today what I want to do in our limited time is talk through and about the Holy Spirit a little bit. And that's a tough concept for us. We are Western, we are American, we are linear. You know, we're not mystical, right? In our faith, as much as we try and prove the Bible and use science, which is a beautiful thing, which I'm a big fan of, our faith has a mystical side to it. And we're not necessarily wired that way, but they were. Jesus was. Middle East still is in a lot of ways. And it's scary for us because it's something that necessarily isn't tangible. And as Westerners, we are afraid of things we can't touch or feel or smell or taste. We don't like it. There's a poll that came out a few years ago. They did a pretty in-depth study of what Americans think about faith. And it came out that 58% of evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. This is Star Wars Theology 101, right? This idea that the Holy Spirit is kind of this nebulous cloud of good out there, you know? That I know it, or maybe, it's like sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit like we do a kid before we find out the gender, you know? How's it doing? We don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit or how it works in our world. And it kind of becomes the stepchild of the Trinity, you know? And that's never what it's supposed to be. And so in our passage today, really what I want to do is lay out why we need the Holy Spirit, some of the things, not all that the Holy Spirit does. And then I really want to close with why this whole thing matters. As we begin to think and maybe process through the Spirit's work in our world and in our lives. So let's get going. John 16, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Essentially, he's building out of verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15. But in verse 1, he says this, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father, or they have not known me." Jesus is a heck of an encourager sometimes, you know? So he gets in front of these people, and he essentially says in the first verse, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." That word stumble there literally means not just fall into sin. It's the same one we find in Romans 14. It's what we find in Hebrews. The concept of stumbling is I leave my faith completely. And that was the biggest challenge for the first century church. You had a bunch of Jews that tried to woo them back over and say, hey, Jesus isn't who he says he is. Come back. Come back to the faith that you've known your entire life outside of these last 3, 5, 8 years. One of the commentators said, and I liked it, it's Carson. He said, "The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy." And let me tell you why that's hard. He says in the next verse that they will be kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue is a place where if you weren't in Jerusalem and you weren't around the temple, you gathered. It started in the post-exilic Jewish community. After they got put in exile, they had to find ways to worship, places to worship. And they were a very location-based worshiping people, Jerusalem. They still are in the temple. And so they'd start, if 10 or more men gathered that knew Jesus, or literally that knew the Jewish law and the scriptures, they would gather and they'd form these synagogues. And they would come there and they'd read and they'd worship. But you got to understand, the synagogue was the center of their life. It's how they found community. It helped them socially and relationally and economically. It drove who they were as a people. They were the people God had chosen. So when Jesus looks at them and says, hey guys, you're going to get persecuted. And what's going to happen is literally you're going to get kicked out of your community. In a community-driven culture, that is one of the scariest things there is. And I'd probably argue that loneliness is one of the scariest things we face too. Nobody wants to be alone. It's terrifying. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's going to get worse. You're going to get kicked out of the synagogues. He goes even farther in verse 2. Verse 2. "The hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they're offering a service to me." So he's going to say literally, not only are they going to kick you out, but they're going to try and kill you because of what you believe. We get loneliness. We get fear. We get death. Those are three big, hard concepts. The Mishnah was the oral interpretation of the Jewish law from rabbis. They'd walk around and they'd talk about how this applies and they'd write it down. And it wasn't the scriptures, but it was like scripture part B, you know? Didn't have that weight, but it had a lot. Actually, one of the rabbis in the Mishnah actually wrote down and said out loud that killing Christians that follow Jesus is a service to God. This is the world they're about to enter into. And Jesus is warning them about it. One guy that I read said this, I liked a lot. He says, "Whether in the first century or in the 20th, Christians have often discovered that the most dangerous oppression comes not from careless pagans, but from zealous adherence to religious faith and from other ideologues. Christians have faced severe persecution, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, and in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus." I think it's really hard to be persecuted. I think it's harder to be persecuted by people that you feel like should love you, people that have a faith that motivates it. But those are often the most zealous of the group. There's a guy named Thomas Cranmer, I think 1600s, maybe 15. Anyway, he pretty much helped start the Church of England. If you don't know how that story goes, he had a King Henry and he wanted to divorce his wife. The Pope said no, so he started his own church. There was good and bad there. There was a lot of corruption in the church, but it brought about a lot of really cool Protestant concepts that Luther kind of taught through, like we can all approach God. Anyway, and in that time, they switched back and forth from the Roman Empire to the Church of England, from the Roman Empire to the Church of England. And what would happen is, when they'd switch, they would kill everybody. So after Henry died, Mary took over. Bloody Mary is her name, right? We probably all remember that. And she wiped clean Christians. And as they're burning Thomas Cranmer, who actually wrote the Common Book of Prayer, as they're burning him at the stake, somebody gave a sermon, you know? Oftentimes, the people that persecute us the most come from within. It's hard. Jesus is saying you're going to turn against all these things and you will be alone. But what we're talking about here is essentially, he's telling them why they need the Spirit. Because it's going to get really, really tough. He's telling them it's going to get bad, but there is a better good coming. But right now, it's a hard thing for you guys to take. I think this is probably a really somber low for the disciples because they're starting to realize what's happening. Look at the next couple of verses. It says in verse 4, "But these things I've spoken to you so that when your hour comes, you will remember what I told you of them. These things I didn't say at the beginning because I was with you." Verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." It's this moment when they're not even asking where he's going because it's starting to realize for the first time. He's been talking in parables and they've kind of understood and kind of haven't. And they realize, oh, he's leaving us. And for a rabbi to leave his disciples was a big deal. It kind of was their identity, you know? And they didn't quite understand. And so they're finally wrapping their heads around what's happening. And it says, sorrow filled your heart. And Jesus kind of makes a joke here. He says, you're so sorrowful that you're not even asking where I'm going, you know? So I have two brothers. And my little brother. Okay, so we all know that some babies are cuter than others, right? We can all get down with that. That's okay. It's okay to say out loud, God loves them all the same, red and yellow, black and white, but some are cuter. My little brother was an adorable baby, okay? He had these big blonde hair, big, big blue eyes, you know? And I remember the story my mom tells when she dropped him off to his first grade classroom. I don't know if you guys have ever done this before, but I've heard that's a hard thing to do. Your child is with you all the time for the first 3, 4, 5 years, and depending upon your level of helicopterness as a parent, they might be in the pouch the entire time, right? Not commenting on the good or bad of that. And then you drop your kid off and say, now go with this person that the school has given me for 6 hours, right? And it's hard for kids because they don't understand. And so literally, my brother... my mom says, turned around and these big blue eyes just kind of filled with those, you know, kid tears that just melt your heart right away. You know, those big ones, those like little alligator tears things. And what happens is they just look at you. They look at you with all the fear in the world. And it's this look that says, what are you doing to me, right? And they never ask the question, where are you going? Because, and this is what Jesus is saying here, it's not about where are you going. The question that they're asking is, why are you leaving? What, please explain to me why you're walking away right now. From an early age, loneliness and abandonment is the biggest fear, and they're feeling it. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. And this is what Jesus says. It's about to get better. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So what he's saying is literally, hey, look, I know you're really sad. And I know abandonment's the worst kind of fear. And it's not just me that's going to abandon you, but probably everybody that you knew and loved outside of this little group, right? But this is good for you, you know? It's literally when you drop your kid off and you know that it's good for them to go because they're going to grow up and be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever else parents want their kids to be. And when you grow, and then you look at them, when you drop them off, and they don't know it yet because they can't grasp it yet, but you're saying in your head, this is for the good. This is to your advantage that I leave. So what I want to do is talk for 2 seconds on why it's for the good of the people that the Spirit comes. I think that we have this idea in our head, right? And it's a really, really fantastic idea that, man, I wish I walked with Jesus, you know? Only if I walked with Jesus, those were the days. 2 things. One, I don't think you understood hygiene. Let's just get that out there, right? I mean, like, I want to walk with Jesus too, but that stuff was gross, all right? Like, I love showers, often, right? 1, 2, 5, 10 a day, I don't care. Cleanliness is next to godliness. They were not that clean of a people. And the second thing is, and here's the bigger one, I think sometimes we have this varsity JV mentality when it comes to Jesus and the Spirit. Man, I wish I walked with Jesus. But Jesus looks at the people that walked with him and said, it's about to get better than when I was here. It's about to be better. And so one of the questions that's going to lead us into this idea of trust that we're going to ask today is, do we really believe that the Spirit with us is better than Jesus when he was here? Because he says it. It's to your advantage that I'm going to leave. And I think one of the things that we have to wrestle with is the coming of the Holy Spirit ushered in a new chapter of God's plan of redemption. It's a better chapter for those who follow Jesus. And then sometimes if we back up and take a bigger look at the plan of God to redeem throughout the scriptures, starting in Genesis 3 and culminating to when Jesus comes back, we need to see the movement of God. God always had a purpose in what he did. He always moved forward. And the goal of the plan of redemption wasn't the cross. It's a really great opportunity for us, and it culminates in that. The goal is when Jesus comes back and all things are reconciled, right? Scripture makes pretty clear of that as he's creating a new Genesis 1, as order is restored that he created when sin is kicked out. That's the goal. And Jesus was the center part of that plan, but it's still a plan being put together. And what we see in the scriptures is every time the Spirit's mentioned coming, we see the coming of the kingdom of God, the next phase of the plan of redemption of God. Look at it in John, you can do it in John chapter 3. Jesus answered. And he said, verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. So we're starting this idea of the kingdom of God that's going forward. They didn't know what that was yet. They just knew they were Israel. But God is creating his kingdom, and we live in this space of he's come, and we see fruits of that as lives are transformed, as the Spirit works, but it's not all the way completed yet, right? I say all the time, it's like a teenager. You get these moments when it's like, oh, you are going to be an awesome human being. And then these moments when you're terrified about what the world is coming to, you know? Just drive on the road with a 16-year-old, right? It's really fantastic. This is what's happening in John chapter 7. He says he spoke of the Spirit. Who believed in him were to receive. Who those who believed him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The second reason why the Spirit had to come is because Jesus had finished his work, or was about to. And here's what we have to understand as believers, is that the work of Jesus was fantastic, but the work of the Spirit is a little, they have different roles to play in the same plan. So Jesus, because he took on bodily form, couldn't be everywhere, couldn't equip everybody. So he came and he did his part, and the cross was an amazing thing, and he says, whoa, I'm going to leave. I've done my part, and I'm going to let this thing grow and be better. It's when you dropped your kid off in the first grade. It'd be really awkward if you sat through every single class with your kid until they were seniors in high school, you know? Brought your little backpack in. Good job, Billy, right? So Jesus says, well, I've come and my role is done. I'm about to be glorified. And then this next chapter begins. It's the plan of redemption of God saying, hey, everything is working towards reconciliation. And it's about to spread because that was always the plan. So I do some weddings every once in a while. And getting married is a weird thing, you know? I had a conversation with some friends at dinner on Friday just about what you call your in-laws. They were talking about it, and they said, hey, my in-laws, my wife's parents really want me to call them mom and dad, right? But I have a mom and dad. So it's going back and forth. So I don't know what to call them, and I don't know what to call mine either. So sometimes we just do things like, hey, you, how's it going? You know, you try to find things to call them. Like, do you call them Mr. or Mrs.? But I'm an adult. Like, you go back and forth in this kind of weird space in your head. And And marriage is different like that, because what marriage does, and what I try to tell couples that I counsel before they get married, which is really scary, by the way. I've been married about 2 years, and I should not be counseling, but I do it, right? Holy Spirit leads and guides everybody. That's next. And but one thing I try and say that's really important that a friend of mine told me is, hey, your new family is your wife or your husband. It's your new family. And here's the deal. It doesn't mean your old family is not your family. It's just the evolution of growth in our lives. So Jesus is saying, hey, my part's about done, but this thing's going to keep going. It doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change what I've done. But as the Spirit comes, it is a new phase. It's a really beautiful process when Christ kind of passes the torch to his work. And here's the deal. It's an advantage. The Holy Spirit is an advantage because of what he does. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 through roughly about 13, 14, we kind of see the role of the Holy Spirit. He said, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when it says the word he, and when it says the word helper, in the Greek it's a word for the Spirit that is kind of rough to translate in our culture. The word is paraclete, and it's really doesn't have a literal translation. It kind of is this hybrid between advocate and counselor and supporter. But the problem is, we have counselors for everything, and supporter some ways relates kind of a lesser tier of authority. I think when it says helper there, paraclete, in the text, that the best example I could think of what the Spirit is in our life is, I don't know if you guys have had camp counselors before, but it's something like that. It's this entity that is for us, but that also is in charge of us, that fights for us, but also convicts us, and that tells us, hey, they drag us along in that camp week, right? So it's not just they're a counselor and they listen when we need to, but they lead and they guide. It's intrinsic to what's happening. It's intrinsic to what the Spirit does. It leads and it guides. And as we become more sanctified, I'm not in charge of that process. Jesus isn't in charge of that process. The Spirit is in charge of that process, right? It's important to know. So when it says in verse 8 that when he comes, he will convict the world, that word convict is tough too, because sometimes we think that word convict just has a judicial meaning, and it's way, way more than that. That word convict is pretty much, it's kind of the bringing up of problems, the bringing up of guilt or shame so that it might lead to repentance. And you got to have both those facets in there. It's a personal word. In Psalm 51, David writes, and this is right after he got into some trouble with some sin. He says, against you and only you I've sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you are right in the verdict and justified when you judge. What happens, David's saying, is it's this personal sin and this personal conviction that leads towards repentance. And that's a huge portion of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts. So in verse 8 and 9, when it says he will convict the righteous and he will judge and judgment in verse 9 concerning sin because they do not believe in me. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us about sin, man. And that's a tough thing. I think we should take a couple seconds and talk about our relationship to conviction and shame and Jesus. I think so often we end in shame, like that's the best good. So I was listening to a speaker not too long ago, and actually speaking to some students, but really with anybody, if you're a speaker, sadness is easy, right? It's easy to relay sadness to an audience. I can tell a story about a puppy or, you know, a story about something happening tragically in the life of somebody. Sadness, people grasp pretty easily. Joy, humor, way harder, right? Because you guys don't get my sense of humor. You'll get there one day as the Spirit works. But seriously, humor's hard. Sadness is easy. And so when it says the Spirit convicts of sin, we have to remember that guilt and shame sometimes is a part of our faith, but it's not the end of our faith. And shame always leads to something else. See, the problem is that we think our job is to bring about shame because we think that shame brings about behavioral change. Show people they're wrong and they'll change. But that's not the point of sin. Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 7 that the point of sin is what the point of the law was. And the point of the law wasn't to show people or to convict people or send them to hell. The point of the law was to show them that they're already condemned and to show them ultimately the best good of the law. The purpose of the law was to show them their need to be saved, right? It's to show them that they needed something else, that they couldn't do it on their own. That's the purpose of sin. We say sometimes that liars go to hell. No, no, no. People that don't believe in Jesus go to hell, and we're all liars a little bit. That's the sin that condemns. And here's what we have to get into our culture, is that shame doesn't lead to changed lives. It leads to Jesus who changes lives. And the way we talk about shame is important, because if, as a Christian community, we end in shame and hope that brings people to behavior modification, we're not recognizing the role of the Spirit or what Jesus does. When I talk about people's sin, it's just to show them that God is good. Shame should always lead to joy, but we're not doing it right. If people are constantly in this place of guilt, well, they're Catholic, but if they're constantly in this place of guilt, man, then that's not sustainable over time. Shame and guilt doesn't lead to change. Jesus does. So when it says the Spirit convicts, what it means is literally the Spirit, like with David, shows people their sin so that they might see their need for Jesus. It's this personal idea of repentance. The Spirit also, keeping on in verse 9 and 10, it concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. We got to get moving. But essentially, what happens is the Spirit convicts us for sin. The Spirit convicts us of righteousness. So we all think we have a false sense of righteousness. But he comes in and says, wait, no, no, you don't understand righteousness. I will show you righteousness. This is against the Pharisees and against the church people that think they know what righteousness is. And Jesus comes in and says, I am righteousness. This is the argument we've talked about in John against the Sabbath, when he healed somebody. Healed somebody on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees wanted to kill him because he did something on the Sabbath. They didn't get righteousness. They didn't understand, when Jesus ate with people that were awful people in that culture, that righteousness was coming through the inside and not speaking truth from the outside. They didn't get it. So Jesus says, I'm not going to be here anymore, but the Spirit will continue my work in showing you what true righteousness is. Right? It's going to keep that going. So as the Spirit works in us to convict us of the sin, to show us our need for Jesus, it reminds us of the righteousness that Jesus talks about, not a self-filled righteousness that the Pharisees lived in. So he's speaking through the role of the Spirit. He's going to keep going with my work. And finally he says, and it's going to bring judgment to the world. And all that means is literally it's going to show the world the true judge. Not you, not me, but Jesus. So as the Spirit works, Jesus is saying the Spirit convicts, right? You keep going in verse 12. It says the Spirit enlightens. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. He will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So some people have a little problem with that, like a tricky problem with that, because in verse 14, chapter 14, it kind of says that he'll just remind you. And so people battle back and forth over, is the Spirit revealing new things? Yes and no is the answer to that. When we first started dating, I'm talking, my wife and I, man, we were dating for, I think, 2 months. It came about in conversation that Miss Sarah Drew, at this point, had never been to a baseball game, right? Of any kind. She hadn't been to T-ball. She hadn't been to JV, varsity, minor league, Texas Rangers. I said we could no longer date, right? I have hard lines in the sand, and I'm a man of integrity, everybody. And so I said, oh, this is not okay. So I found out that the Texas Rangers were playing the Seattle Mariners in Seattle that weekend. So we flew to Seattle to catch a Ranger game because we could not keep dating if she hadn't seen a baseball game. I know what you're thinking. Charlie, you are romantic. Yes. Anyway, we flew. Keep that in mind. We flew to Seattle. I had a cousin there. We stayed with them. We got really great seats. And we sat in the baseball stadium, and we watched the game, and this was fantastic. We're sitting in the stadium, and she had never been to a game. If you don't know baseball, it's kind of confusing. And so she's literally there asking me questions, and I'm explaining what's happening, right? As things unfold, I'm saying, hey, this is what is meant when this happens. Hey, why does this happen? Because when this happens, right? Hey, why did that guy take that pitch? Well, because there's a runner on third, and because, you know, I'm trying to explain the game a little bit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, essentially, when it says that he brings about truth and leads you into truth, all he does, all he will do in the life of these guys and us, is show us more of the person and work of Jesus, because he was only there for a limited time. One commentator said, as the Messiah was expected to bring out plainly the fuller implications of the revelation that had preceded his coming, so the Paraclete, the Spirit, will bring out plainly the fuller implications and revelation embodied in Messiah and apply them relevantly to each succeeding generation. Essentially, the Spirit unpacks and expounds upon the person and purpose of Jesus. That's what he does. So they didn't always get it, but the Spirit would come and say, whoa, 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 here's what Jesus was all about. You had 3 years. Let me unpack that for you. And the rest of the scripture is the Spirit enabling the people to see the purposes in the person of Jesus. And they wrote about it. Now, a great example, I was talking to Mike Messerly, and he brought this up to me. He said it's Acts 10. Acts 10 is essentially the first time we realize that the gospel, that Jesus, was about more than just the Jews. At that point, they thought the Gentiles were out of God's plan because they always had been. And Peter gets a vision. Some pigs falling from the sky, you know? Happens a few different times. And the Spirit kept working in Peter to show him the meaning of what Christ meant by reconciliation. That it's not just for Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. He didn't get it. And the Spirit works to continue the message of Christ. Again, that message of reconciliation that will be completed as Jesus pushes forth the plan of redemption of God. And so when it says the Spirit will bring you into truth, literally what he's saying is, as we read scripture, as we talk about it, the Spirit is active in our world and works to push us towards the purposes of Jesus. It's why we believe that the Spirit is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that verse, because the Spirit works through the scriptures to show us more of Christ. It's that mystical side of things a little bit. It's not just words on a page, man. It's a living God acting through those words to shape who we're becoming. And the question that's coming up over and over and over again today is simply, do we trust it? You know? And the Spirit does one more thing. If you keep reading, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. It's a pretty simple last one. The Spirit will absolutely glorify the Father. Over and over again, Jesus says in John 5 and John 8 and a few other places, I come and I bring you the message of the Father. So that's the same kind of credibility that Christ is giving the Spirit. And in this, by the way, we find equality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If their source is the same, they are the same. And so he's saying, it's the same thing. He's just like me. He's coming to you, right? So we get this equality in the Godhead, in the deity, because the Spirit's coming to ultimately glorify Jesus. So the Spirit convicts, the Spirit enlightens, the Spirit essentially glorifies God. But here's what I want to ask today. It's pretty simple. Why does this matter? You know? So we know the Spirit does those things. I hope maybe we didn't before, but we do now. I think all this, what this points to, is an issue of activity in our world and trust. So I think the disciples at the very beginning of this were sad because they had trust in Jesus and they didn't know what was coming. They had no idea what the next phase was. Jesus says it's going to be better, but they don't know that. When you drop your kid off in the class, you can say it's going to be better, but they have no idea what that means, right? The rest of the story with my little brother is literally he had a decently cute first grade teacher. I think it was Miss Earle, I think. She was 24 or something like that, and I guess my brother is like welling up with tears and crying, and then he turns and he sees the teacher, and he goes, okay, Mom, and he walks away, you know? He's a riding hour. The problem is that he didn't know who to trust, and then he found the teacher, or Jesus says the Spirit, and the question is then, do we trust the Spirit that has come? And so we find a couple things. You know, we know that the giving of the Spirit ushered in a new part of God's redemptive plan. We know that the Spirit is a personal, active manifestation of God that's equal to the Father and the Son in our world as he convicts and enlightens us to the truth of Jesus and as he ultimately glorifies God. But here's what I love. I love the fact that Christ, in everything, completely trusted the Spirit to continue his work through convicting and through enlightening and through bringing glory. What you do is you get this trade-off where Jesus says the Spirit will continue my work, and it's not like a lack of productivity, you know? He's actually saying it's going to get better as this stuff happens. And I think it's tough because, you know, trusting the mystical side of things is never easy. I think trust is never easy. I was hanging out with a friend of mine a couple days ago, and Friday, he's got a 5-month-old. And man, When God says have trust like a kid, that's a really beautiful thing. He was holding his kid, and then he had to do some stuff. And so I said, hey, I'll feed your kid, right? And so he gave me the kid, and I'm feeding it. So if you're keeping track, I am romantic. I am nurturing. Anyway, thank you. So I'm holding this kid very awkwardly, like, is this how it's supposed to go? And it's funny because he handed me his five-month-old, and she was great for about the first minute, and then she realized I wasn't him. I'm way less hairy. And she just started freaking out, you know? Just freaking out. There's nothing I could do. And then I would give her back to her dad. She'd stop crying. This happened about four different times because I thought I could beat it, right? And my friend said, she's got a little stranger danger right now, you know? And I said, well, I'm good. But it didn't matter. Because no matter what happened, this kid just trusted her dad. So what I think is amazing here is how much Jesus trusted the Spirit. And then the question that comes out of that simply is this: do we trust the Spirit the same way we trust Jesus? To lead, to guide, to enlighten. Is the Spirit kind of the back burner there when we need it, or is it literally pulling us forward, you know? What do we feel like the role of the Spirit is in our lives? And it comes down to trust. I wrote down that we need to trust the Spirit because Jesus entrusted the Spirit with his work. I think it's tough, this conversation, because there's not a whole lot of objective application I can give you. I don't know what it looks like in your life. Part of that's the mystical side of our faith. Here's what I do know, though. I do know that if the Spirit's working, it's going to enlighten you about Jesus. I know it's going to bring some conviction, and I know it's going to glorify God. So if you tell me the Spirit's working and it's outside of all of that, the Spirit's working, and the Spirit asked me to, you know, hit this other guy. No, he didn't, right? I guarantee you that wasn't the Spirit that I'm looking for here. So sometimes we have this fear that comes with trust, but we always have these guidelines to apply it to. So is this really happening? I guess what I've been wrestling with all week in a very real way is, am I led by the Spirit or do I lead the Spirit as we walk through life? Am I literally led by the Spirit? Do I treat the Spirit as an equal of Jesus? Or is it kind of like that thing that I go to if I'm not understanding who Jesus is? We have a mystical side to our faith. We see it in Galatians 3, actually. In Galatians 3, we have this struggle between the law and between grace. Man, this is a whole book. And I love it. So Paul gets there, and Peter's not acting like Peter should be acting, and so he does his best job of just putting down Peter in front of people in a very loving way, right? In grace, there is truth. And he yells at him a good bit, and then he addresses the people of the church, and he says in Galatians 3, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? We are a linear Western people that dismisses mysticism. And not in a bad way, I don't mean mysticism. I mean this idea that God works in ways that we can't see. Are we being led by the Spirit or are we trying to lead it? Is the Spirit bringing us along and sanctifying? Or are we trying to finish in the flesh? And ultimately what that comes down to is, do we trust the Spirit of God and do the work of God? Jesus did. So I guess the hard question is, what is the Spirit doing in your life? Do we take time to listen? Do we pray to the Spirit? Just as much God as the other two. How is the Spirit leading you right now? How is the Spirit convicting you and enlightening you about Jesus? And ultimately through all of that, how is the Spirit glorifying God? I love it. It's like what was said in verse 27 is chapter 15 as Jesus transitioned to this. The Spirit will testify about me, and then ultimately you guys will. And that idea of testifying is great, right? It's just I've seen it work in my life personally, so I'm going to tell people about it. So you want to know what it looks like to trust the Spirit? It looks like depending on, listening to, praying with, testifying about the works that the Spirit have done in their life. And I guess what I want to leave you guys with is ultimately, what is the Spirit doing in your life? Do we trust it to lead us? Because Jesus did. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. Spirit, I pray to you as we leave this place that you continue to enlighten, that you continue to convict, to bring about the joy of our salvation. Spirit, I pray that as we leave this place, you continue to form us and encourage us and mold us, that you continue in building us towards the mission of God to reconcile and redeem all things. I'm so incredibly thankful, Spirit, that you're working our world and our lives. May we depend on, lean on, use you to guide. May we put the same amount of trust in the Spirit that we put in Christ. So Spirit, lead and Spirit, guide and Spirit, speak. That's where you're being formed in his image. In Jesus' name, amen.